Don't you know we're talking about a revolution sounds. Don't you know we're talking about a revolution sounds.
Welcome to the Punch and Judy Show. This is your host, Judy Berry. The Punch and Judy Show is brought to you in part by our members and the Mendocino Environmental Center, a membership organization located on Stanley Street near the courthouse in Ukiah. Their number is 468-1660. Well, for today's show, as we've been advertising for at least the past half of a day, we have Utah Phillips is going to be on, and we'll be interviewing him for most of the show. But for the beginning, I've got some other things coming up. At least we'll get in a few short things before we get started. And the first thing that we have is a new fish report. So let's bring on Robin Roll, the fish lady.
Hi, Judy.
Hi.
Standing at the Ukiah Food Co-op telephone.
I can tell.
Okay, I almost want to call this my Christmas vacation because we stood at Ron and C. Joy's deck on Christmas afternoon and saw three Chinook climbing towards the mini rock falls the California Conservation Corps built 3 or 4 years ago. The salmon haven't been here for about 6 years, so we're really excited. They run on a 3-year cycle if your creeks are clean, and most people say, how do the salmon know where to go? And that's the big question. Mary Norbert Kurtz told me that it's not just as simple as genetic memory, that the fish do it by smell. They actually go back to the red or egg nest they're from, but yes, the smell of home is activated by this genetic memory. I missed the actual meeting of male and female Chinooks, though we saw them.
Oh, darn,
Ron
Robin.
Says it's an amazing splash dance, tails going everywhere, but I'll keep the eroticism out of it. If it keeps raining, the count's going to go up, and it's like God bless Mother Earth, because it's really happening.
And how big are these fish?
3.5 feet.
Wow. That's amazing.
It's really amazing to watch them.
And we're talking...
They're tired. They're real tired, but they're still making the leaps.
So we're talking about fish in String Creek up Willits. String Creek runs to Tomkai, which runs to Eel, which runs to the ocean.
Runs all the way to Eureka is where I guess they're coming from.
So that is really incredible how they know. What I wonder about this genetic memory thing is if they're running 3-year cycles and they haven't been here for 6 years, are these old fish? Or, I mean, what happens if they stop coming up a stream? Is there any way that they can ever get back?
I don't know. I'm still looking to find, you know, that kind of information. But Mary did say that they smell out their own red. And I guess they store that information for a long time. But if anybody knows more than me, I'd love to know myself.
Okay. Well, anyway, that's great news for the solstice.
It sure is.
All right.
All right. Talk to you later.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
Bye.
Okay, that was Robin Rule with the Fish Report, and we have another call right now. Who's on the line?
And this is Beth Boss.
Hey,
I'm going
Beth.
To be spending the end of the year with Tommy Thompson.
Oh, that sounds like fun.
This evening between 8 and 10 o'clock. Folks can listen in by switching their dial to 92.6 or 97.6, depending on where you are in the county. The lines are going to be open all night long. It's 964-GOLD. Planetary processes are actually wonderful, marvelous things, and if Robin wants to figure them out a little more tightly, she can get in touch with Freeman House up at the Matol. They waded through a couple of El Ninos for little fish that they had spawned in their own hatchbacks to come back after 4 years in the ocean.
Wow. All right.
Anyway, hopefully I'll see some of your listeners tonight on KMFB on River Teeth.
Okay, why don't you give the call letters for that, too?
It's KMFB, and it's on the coast. You can find it at 92.6, and inland, you'll find us at 97.6. 2 hours.
No, it's 96.7, isn't it?
Sorry, 96.7, right.
Okay, good.
Thank you, Judy.
All right, okay, Beth.
Bye.
Thanks a lot. Okay, so that was Beth Bosk, and... Then we have actually, boy, they're just coming jam-packed right now. But I'm going to actually take a little break from the phone calls for a minute, even though we got one on hold. What I want to tell you about first is I'm just going to give you a very little update on the Geronimo Pratt trial. We've been following that for the last several weeks here on this show because, incredibly, after 25 years unjustly imprisoned by the FBI, Geronimo may be getting another trial. And there's a hearing going on right now in Orange County, it was moved from Los Angeles, as to whether or not he can get another trial. And the issue is whether or not Well, the principal witness against Geronimo when he was framed, Geronimo, of course, was a Black Panther leader who was framed by Richard Held, same FBI agent that tried to frame Daryl and me. At any rate, so Geronimo, the chief witness against him was named Julius Butler, and he was an FBI informant, and it turns out also an informant for the district attorney's office. So in order to win a new trial, they have to prove that, number one, Julius Butler was an informant, number two, the district attorney's office knew about it, and number three, they didn't tell the jury. Well, we already know that they didn't tell the jury. In fact, one of the people who's there watching the trial, watching every minute of it, is one of the original jurists who has publicly stated that had she known that Julius Butler was an FBI informant, she would not have convicted Geronimo. So there's a lot riding on this. There's a lot of people down there, and it's really exciting to me. We'll get you a live report from someone who was there once it's over, but it's still continuing. A little bit more of the testimony, though, that's gone on was Julius Butler himself was brought to the stand, and he was asked what he testified. He said, well, he wasn't really an informant. He testified that he merely had conversations with FBI agents, but that didn't constitute being an informant. So Johnny Cochran, who is one of Geronimo's lawyers, asked Julius Butler to define an informant. And Butler said that an informant is someone who, quote, testifies or gives information on someone that might get them arrested or convicted. And Johnny Cochran replied, by that definition, when you told FBI agents that Geronimo Pratt had a machine gun and a .45 caliber pistol, would you say that you were an informant, Cochran? That's what Cochran asked him. And Butler said, I guess you could say that, yes. So he did admit that he was an informant, for whatever that's worth. I mean, he's already lied under oath. I don't see why anybody would even listen to him at all. But he then backtracked and said, oh, no, that didn't mean he was an informant. But in fact, he was pinned down to it that he did indeed give information. And if that's not called an informant, I don't know what is. So things are still going well in the Geronimo trial. And as soon as it's over, we'll get you a firsthand report. So anyway, the next thing that I want to do in this lightning speed show, as usual, that's going on before we bring on Utah Phillips, is last week I was not feeling well and I wasn't able to do a complete show. And one of the things that I was hoping to do last week that I'm going to do this week instead is to have some acknowledgement of the solstice holiday. You know, it's really kind of made me a little bit nauseous listening to NPR going on and on about Christmas, their endless, smarmy little Christmas stories, and really no acknowledgement of what this holiday really is, what holiday the Christians actually tacked Christmas on to the winter solstice, which was already an existing holiday celebrated by the people. I'm sure everybody knows this stuff, so I guess I don't need to go into it. Any rate, so in honor of solstice, I thought that I would bring on somebody who could give us some more earth orientation to this season. So who I have, and also one other thing I want to say is, I often on this show, I promote or I popularize whatever I play for you, activist music, so that you can hear what kind of the art that goes along with activism is. Well, in this case, we're going to let you listen to some activist poetry. So the person who we have on the line now is Laurie Lovecraft. Laurie, are you there?
Hi, Judy.
Hi, and Laurie is an Earth Firster, and she's also a member of the Church of All Worlds, which is the locally based but largest pagan church in the world. Is that correct?
It is.
All right.
Although maybe we don't like to have ourselves be so well known.
Okay, we won't tell then. Anyway, Laurie is putting together a book of poetry. You want to tell us what that's called?
Sure. It's a book of poems I've been putting together for a few years, and it's called Scarlet Letters, Black and Blue, and it's really a bunch of what some of my friends call sassy and street-smart writings, and it's about sex, magic, and nature.
And when you say sex...
the poem that I'm going to share with you today is called I've Fallen in Love with a Coastal Live Oak, and it's a poem actually that, Judy, you heard me read at the September rally in Carlotta.
That's right. And this is really one of the only, not just cross-species, but cross-animal-plant kingdom love poems I think I've ever heard.
It's a poem that's actually gotten me into a bit of trouble. So,
okay, well, let's see.
It would be a pleasure to share it with you at this solstice.
Okay, go ahead then.
I've fallen in love with a coastal live oak, and I want to bed that tall timber.
Oh, solid, silent, sensual oak. Oh, towering tree that stirs sap in me. I want to rub your rooted trunk, caressing bark and brawny branch. I want to climb your oaky limbs, straddling stem in haughty dance. I'll press against your knobby nubs and kiss each budding sprig of green. No Monterey pine for me, oh no. Douglas fir and redwood droop this day to see you, oak. I am Druidian at best. At worst, a sullied urban wench who's choked by vernal pollen lust. Your lichened knots coax Beltane's fires. Within, I muse your limbs. Hence, come to me, oak, lest I be swayed by south of market shrubbery. Come to me, oak, lest I be lured by Hate Street eucalyptus. Come to me, oak, or I will waste my human heart split open beneath the shade of Dolores Street palms.
All right, that was some love poem. I really like that. So the book that you're putting out of poetry, you're in the process of putting it together now, right?
Yes, it'll be put out by Luna Press West, and we're having a benefit in Santa Rosa on January 18th at the New School Aikido. That's a Saturday evening, and I'm hoping Daryl will come down and sing a tune. I know he's pretty busy these days.
Well, that'd be great. You know, people do hear this radio station all the way down into Sonoma County, so why don't you give the address and the time so people can come and
okay, hear you. It's January 18th at New School Aikido, 403 South A Street, and the time is 7:30, and we're asking for admission $10 to $50 sliding scale, but certainly no one will be turned away for lack of funds, and if people want information, they can call this number, 415-267-6184.
Okay, thanks a lot, Lori. Okay, and we now have another call. Caller?
Hello. I was curious, why do you belittle the birth of Christ and call it the solstice?
I'm not trying to belittle the birth of Christ. What I'm trying to say is that well, this is what I've heard. Maybe I'm wrong. What I've heard is that the birth of Christ actually didn't particularly occur in December, but that when the Christians were coming into Europe, there was already an existing pagan culture and religion, and people were the idea of celebrating at the solstice time was something so deep in people. In fact, I think virtually every religion in the world has a winter solstice celebration. So the birth of Christ celebration was put at the winter solstice in order to coordinate with the existing culture. And maybe that's wrong, but that's what I've heard. I'm not trying to belittle the birth of Christ. I actually respect all the religions, but I sure don't respect what has become of Christmas. I don't respect the disgusting commercialization, and I have no love for those little things they've been putting on NPR for the last month about looking for the perfect Christmas carol and looking for the perfect Christmas present.
Oh, okay.
So that's what I was trying to belittle, not the birth of Christ.
Very well, thank you.
Okay. Okay, so anyway, moving right along. So let's see, do I have time for this? Yeah, I guess I do. The one other thing I was going to do for solstice here is I was going to play, many of you have heard us sing a song that's called Burning Times, and it's about the burning of the witches, etc. But not a lot of people have heard the original version of this song, and it's actually written by a man. It's a well-known women's song. It's written by a man, and it's actually really beautiful. So in honor of the solstice, I would like to play that song, and this is Burning Times by Charlie Murphy.
In the cool of the evening, they used to gather 'neath stars in the meadow, circled near an old oak tree. At the times appointed, by the seasons of the earth and the phases of the moon. In the center often stood a woman, equal with the others and respected for her worth. One of the many we call the witches, the healers, and the teachers of the wisdom of the earth. The people grew through the knowledge she gave them, herbs to heal their bodies, spells to make their spirits whole. Hear them chanting healing incantations, calling for the wise ones, celebrating in dance and song. Isis, the star to Diana, Hecate, the meter, Kali, Inanna. There were those who came to power, domination, and they bonded in the worship of a dead man on a cross. They sought control of the common people by demanding allegiance to the Church of Rome. And the Pope declared the Inquisition. It was a war against the women, whose power they fear. In this holocaust against the nature peoples, 9 million European women died. And the tale is told of those who by the hundreds, holding together, chose their death in the sea, while chanting the praises of the Mother Goddess, a refusal of betrayal. Women were dying to be free.
Diana, Hecate, the meter, Kali, Inanna, Isis, the star, Diana.
Okay, that was Burning Times, performed by Charlie Murphy. And while that was playing, I actually got a call that informed me that actually the words to that song were not written by a man, even a gay man, which Charlie Murphy is. They were written by a woman whose name is Dina Metzger, and she's a poet, and Charlie Murphy put those words to music. So I've always have wondered how a man wrote that song, and I guess that answers that mystery. Anyway, I have one more little item of business before we get to Utah Phillips. And for those of you who listened to the Environment Show last night, Els and Alan Cooperrider put on a show where they gave their year-end awards and all the various kinds of awards for the biggest environmental blooper and best-dressed environmentalist. Sequoia won that one. And I think actually Frank Riggs came in second. At any rate, there was one award, though, that seemed to have been missed just because we didn't get the information on time. And so what I'd like to do is, as an addendum to the Environment Show's year-end environmental awards, I'd like to award the Ebenezer Scrooge Award to, surprise, surprise, Louisiana Pacific, who sent this letter to their employees on December 19th of 1996. This is from Mark Sewin, the new head of Louisiana Pacific. Dear fellow employee, as we approach the end of the year, I'd like to share with you some things that are on my mind. I want you to know how thankful I am for the opportunity to lead this fine company. I want you to know how much I appreciate the warm welcome you've given me this year. I want you to know how grateful I am for your eagerness to adopt the changes that are underway. I want to thank you for your hard work, good ideas, and respectfully voiced concerns. I want you to know how proud I am of each of you and your part in making LP the great company it is. We are in the midst of a very competitive market with no strong signs of improvement. As a result, profits are way down, and unfortunately, we simply cannot afford year-end bonuses at this point. But we are absolutely headed in the right direction with active efforts to get closer to our customers, apply business process improvement skills and processes across the company, and engage each of you in programs to improve quality and keep costs in check. Our customers tell me they are already seeing the difference. Have a safe and fulfilling holiday season. Sincerely, Ebenezer Scrooge, a.k.a. Mark Sewin. So that's the end of the year Christmas message from Louisiana Pacific. You're listening to KZYX 90.7 FM Philo and KZYZ 90.7 FM Philo and KZYZ 91.5 FM Willits and Ukiah. So what I'm going to do next is I'm going to put on, now I guess I better do a little bit of introduction of who Utah Phillips is, because to my surprise I've found that there seem to be a few people who don't know. And Utah Phillips is a legend. He's a singer, a storyteller, a labor troubadour. He's spent his life going around the country singing, telling stories, and just kind of, he's hilarious. He's very funny, and keeping culture alive and keeping radical culture alive, and actually reaching a mainstream audience with this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put on one of his labor songs to start, to just kind of get you in the mood, but he doesn't just do labor songs, we'll soon find out. And then while that's playing, I'll call him up, and then we'll be back in a minute.
Oh, why don't you work like other folks do? How can I get a job when you're holding down two? Hallelujah, I'm a bum. Hallelujah, I'm again. Hallelujah, give us a handout to revive us again. Oh, I went to a house and I knocked on the door. The lady said, scram bum, you've been here before. Hallelujah, I'm a bum. Hallelujah, bum again. Hallelujah, give us a handout to revive us again. Yeah, I went to that house and I asked for some bread. The lady said, scram bum, the baker is dead. Hallelujah, I'm a bum. Hallelujah, bum again. Hallelujah, give us a handout to revive us again. There I am in Spookaloo, city of magic, city of light, ensconced upon my front porch in broad daylight, long about noon, my rising time, drinking something of a potable beverage, playing my guitar. long after everybody else in the neighborhood has packed up their lunchbox and gone off down to Kaiser Aluminum to put in their shift. This enrages my neighbors. One in particular across the road, little retired banker fella, been known to cannonball his rotundity across the road and stand there and publicly berate me for my sloth and indolence. Why don't you get a job, he says. Some of you heard that, I'll bet. Now me being hip to the Socratic method fires back a question. Why? Why, he says, taken aback, if you had a job, you could make $3, $4, or $5 an hour. I said, why, pursuing the same tack. Said, hell, you make $3, $4, or $5 an hour, you could have a savings account, save up some of that money. I said, why? He said, well, you save up enough of that money, young fella. Pretty soon you never have to work another day in your life. Said, hell, that's what I'm doing right now. Oh, I like my boss, he's a good friend of mine. That's why I'm starving out on the bread line. Hallelujah, I'm a bum. Hallelujah, bum again. Hallelujah, give us a handout to revive us again. Yeah, and I like Jim Hill, he's a good friend of mine. Say, that's why I'm booming down Jim Hill's main line. Hallelujah, I'm a bum. Hallelujah, bum again. Hallelujah, give us a handout to revive us again.
Okay, that's Utah Phillips singing Hallelujah, I'm a Bum. And now we have Utah Phillips himself on the line. Are you there, Utah?
That's great. I wish I could fade out like that.
Yeah, it's amazing what you can do.
Now, where did I didn't even know I'd ever recorded that. Where'd that come from?
I just, like, looked through my house. You know, I was trying desperately to find this out-of-print album that you made way long ago, because I had a different song in mind. But
I wonder what album that, I think it might still in print, or what was
it? Well, the one I was looking for was called Legends of Folk, and it was with Ramblin' Jack Elliott. And
Legends of Flack, we call that.
Oh, whatever. Anyway, maybe that's why I couldn't find it. I must have had the name wrong. But anyway, I couldn't find that, so I just looked through everything I had until I found the most obscure album I could possibly come up with that
which
had
was?
And, oh, God, what is it? It's one of those union ones. I think it's called...
Oh, We Have Fed You All for 1,000 Years.
That's right. We Have Fed You All for 1,000 Years. Utah Phillips sings union songs.
That was a song from the story for the Wobblies.
That's right.
Yeah, well, that one is still in print, Rounder Records. In fact, that's out as a CD. Of course, everything I do is pretty seedy.
Well, yes, we know that. Okay, so you know what? I want to start. I want to tell people a little bit about you. I introduced you a little bit before we started. Utah Phillips, the golden voice of the great Southwest. You, Utah Phillips, actually. Can you tell us what that first U actually stands for?
Beg pardon?
What does that U stand for in your name? U,
well,
Utah Phillips.
Well, it could be or ubiquitous or Unitarian or Union. It could be any of those things, but as a matter of fact, as now as I slide gracefully into my dotage, I may as well reveal the secret at last. The question, one of the chronos and classic infundibula upon which the fate of the universe hangs, when I first hit the freight trains in the late 40s, early 50s, I was traveling with the traveling teenage sage, Norman Ritchie, and my favorite singer at the time, the person that I studied the most, was T. Texas Tyler. And I kept talking about T. Texas Tyler so much that Norman took to calling me U. Utah Phillips. So the mystery is at last solved. Fairly mundane, isn't it?
Well, I don't know. It's been a mystery so long that I think any answer will suffice at this point.
Then we'll call it exotic. T. Texas Tyler, just the name is pretty exotic. But he recorded Beyond the Sunset. He was the first one to record Blue Eyes Crying in the Rain.
Oh, one of my favorite songs.
Oh, yeah, and a great fiddle tune, isn't it?
Yeah, and I always sung that to my youngest daughter, my blue-eyed daughter. I want to start a little bit so the people... Now, you have spent your life going around the country and singing and telling stories and all over the place. I mean, this is like what you've actually done with your life. And I would want like you to start by telling something about your background. How does somebody end up being like you?
Well, I think that's probably true. You know, folk music is sort of like being a traveling folk singer is kind of like Denny's. It's not some place you go, it's a place you end up. We moved to Utah. well, I'll start at the beginning. I was raised in the first 12 years of my life in an old Jewish neighborhood, Jewish ghetto in Cleveland, Ohio. My mother, who worked for the CIO, remarried my stepfather, who adopted us, Sid Cohen, who ran the last vaudeville house in Cleveland, the Hippodrome, and then the Liberty Theater, the neighborhood theater. Well, that we grew up in this, it was a, you know, Yiddish-speaking neighborhood, and then at the end of the war, to get work, he brought us out to Salt Lake City, Utah, 1947, where he ran Paramount's theaters, the Intermountain Theaters, movie houses. And then I gradually drifted away from being mere apparent to the gradually expanding movie empire. And, I hit the trains, and then I went to the Navajo Reservation for a while. And then I went into the Army over to Korea. And all the time I was learning to sing and play these old songs that I learned on the road cruise up in Yellowstone. That's the first time I joined the IWW, the Industrial Workers of the World. There was an older delegate working on the road cruise who still had his rigging. He didn't even know if the union still existed. Like when he sent in his delegate report, he didn't know if it was going anyplace. Well, then I went to Korea, and I worked there still learning to sing and play. We had a little band called the Rice Paddy Ramblers because it was so bitterly cold, it took me about a day to figure out that if we had this little band, we could be in the officer's quonset singing to them while they got drunk.
Ah, smart.
Out walking guard. And, my tramp instincts clicked right on. And so I got back, but I was real bad at what I'd seen and what I'd done, and ashamed, and I'd hit the trains again for about 3 years, trying to sort things out, just cruising the country, drunk a lot. Came back to Salt Lake to make my stand, got involved in Fair Play for Cuba, recognized mainland China, Maud Russell, getting open housing, civil rights, went down and paid a brief visit to the Mississippi Freedom Summer, on and on, fighting capital punishment, met Ammon Hennessy, who came west to open the Joe Hill House, one of the Catholic worker houses, and he actually rescued me and taught me what it means to be an anarchist, to be a pacifist. And then in 1968, I ran for the U.S. Senate as a peace candidate. We were on the ballot with Eldridge Cleaver and Corky Gonzalez, the great organizer from the Crusade for Justice in Denver. We took 6,000 votes, but I had taken a leave of absence from my job as an archivist. I talked myself into it in Utah as a career state employee. And when I was done with the campaign, we had screwed up the Democratic Party so badly with those 6,000 votes that I couldn't get the job back.
Well, congratulations.
In fact, it was kind of a blacklist. So I hung on for a year, sleeping on a cot in the back of a warehouse, keeping this little draft resistance office open. And finally, I ran out of moves, and friends like Rosalie Sorrell said, why don't you leave Utah and try to make a living singing songs and telling stories? Which in Utah at that time was patently absurd. It was either criminal or impossible. But I got back east and found this enormous folk music family that had been going for years. Folk music societies, small clubs, festivals, a whole new life. My intention had been to take the songs I had written to New York, sell them for $5,000 cash, and go back to Utah and fight them.
Ha, ha.
But then I found out that not only were things the same everywhere, and that you could enter into that struggle wherever you happen to be, but I also found out that things politically were more possible where I had gone than they were where I'd come from.
All right. Well, you know what? One of the things, of course, that you've always done is you've always supported labor in one way or another, including popularizing labor songs and labor stories.
Well, that's it. You know, that's from the old Wobblies there, like I say, on the road crew, and from my mother, and giving me the tools as I cruise through life and from place to place on those trains. It was easy to see. It was no stretch of imagination or no stretch of the intellect that wealth comes from productivity. In other words, when the Wobblies say labor creates all wealth belongs to labor, that was it. I never, there was no leap of faith there for me. It was plain as the nose on your face. You know, the fact that that labor was creating wealth but didn't own it. We're not getting it. The wealth they were creating was going in the hands of a bunch of parasites who were living off of the backs of the workers.
That's like breathing.
That's like knowing the sun comes up in the morning. It's simply true.
It certainly seems obvious, at least to people on this side of that
why
dynamic.
Why it doesn't seem obvious to everybody, that's the great mystery.
Well, you know, and I wanted to talk about for a minute, I used to see you, I mean, I grew up with your, well, not quite grew up, but, you know, I was, in my formative years, I was exposed to your music, your stories, and all of those things, and I used to go and watch you at the Folklife Festival in Washington, D.C., when I used to live in Maryland. Yeah, and there it was American Folklife Festival sponsored by the Smithsonian Institute, and there you were every year out there playing and singing and telling stories, and I remember you did something about Sacco and Vanzetti one year, you know, telling about radical history. And one of the years when I was there, they were having a kind of a little model collective bargaining session so that people could learn about labor, and you kind of got in there and co-opted that. Will you tell us that?
Oh, that was fun. It was also very productive. Yeah, it was the Working American section of the 1976, the Bicentennial Festival. I remember the Bicentennial Festival because there was a Native American food booth that was selling bison testicles.
Oh, that's great.
Yeah, and I had booked the musicians for the Working Americans, and they were doing model bargaining sessions to show. Because there are a lot of unions represented there doing what they do. In fact, Jim Ringer helped design a whole truck stop for the Teamsters Union. and so they were doing the model bargaining session to show people what it was supposed to be like. Well, they had all these working people there with their union cards, you know, and they gave us food tickets to feed ourselves, but the lines were so long at the food booths that you were just away from your job too long. There was no way you were going to eat. And when you finally did get there, the food wasn't worth eating. So one day, as I was coming in the morning and preparing to sing the songs to introduce this model bargaining session, I got everybody was going to be on, you know, the labor side and said, look, let's make this real. The food is lousy and it takes too long to get it. Now let's just threaten a job action unless they bargain with us. Successfully. So we went in to there and laid that on, said, this is what we're going to talk about today, and we mean it. And by God, they had to bargain. Because, for one thing, it wasn't behind closed doors. It was in a tent full of people, you know, full of civilians.
I being one of them.
And they didn't, there was nothing they could do about it, you know. Otherwise, they'd come off looking like fools.
They'd come off looking like management.
So, and they bought it. I mean, they brought it on themselves by inviting us to Washington to begin with.
Well, I have to agree with that.
It worked.
You know, one of the things, of course, you don't just tell labor stories and songs, and one of the things there are a couple things that are amazing about you. First of all, for somebody who has made a career out of being likable, you seem to really champion the down and out, the friendless person on the road, and that's something I find a little remarkable about you. And
well, being likable will get you further than talent.
Apparently.
I proved that.
Hey, I proved it to you, Don. Every time I get off on that stage to play my fiddle, I remember that.
Look, you know, I think Ani DiFranco put it real well. When one of her letters to me prior to making that record she made, she said, I understand how humor works with politics. If you get people to laugh out loud, it opens their throat. So that at some point they're willing to swallow something a little bit larger.
All right. You also reach a very cross-section audience. You don't just reach already converted lefty union, whatever. That's something.
I've told people I worked for and around, and especially I've told the political people, you know, that are always trying to put together a benefit or a political rally or something. I said, I don't want to be typed as a political singer because I need that middle-of-the-road audience. I want to be a folk singer so I can sing at folk music societies, and folk music festivals and folk music organizations and clubs, because that audience is, by God, a little bit to the right of center. It tends to be the more the professional class, you understand, whose roots are in the working class, but whose parents busted their butt to get them through college so they would never have to put up with what they put up with. And so they know that their income largely comes from the ruling class, but that their roots are in the working class. And they're in a constant state of crisis, you know, about where do their loyalties lie when the environment becomes deflationary. Well, I need to sing to those people. You know, I need to be there to raise that question of what are your class loyalties. You know, I'd sing to them, and they knew all the songs from their childhood. They'd sing those union songs. And then I'd come back 2 years later when there was a recession going on, and they were worried about trying to hang on to what they had. And they'd sit there with their legs crossed and their arms folded and wonder if I was still singing to them anymore. And they'd ask me, say, are you still singing for us? They'd say, I haven't changed.
All right.
Now, I haven't changed a nickel's worth. What's changed here? Say, you got a problem of loyalty. So, you know, these are the tools that you've got to work it out.
Okay. You know, there's one other thing about you also that's really just goes throughout your material, your persona, everything. And I'm going to play a short cut off of one of your albums for a second, and then we'll talk about it. So hold on. Here we go.
Kind of fun.
Okay, that's it. So, Utah, what is it with you and trains?
What did you play?
I just played a one little track off of one of your... I couldn't hear it. You couldn't hear it?
What was it?
All it was the sound of a train, period.
Okay. What did it be with trains? Well, good heavens. I mean, when I was a little kid, my mother worked as a... You know, when she was a single mother there before she married my stepfather, she worked as a fashion model. You know, what do you do in 1940 when, you know, you're a single mother. She worked as a fashion model down at Higbee's in Cleveland, big department store. That was in Terminal Towers, down under Terminal Towers, with great marble arcades, with the huge steam locomotives, passenger locomotives that would pull in there. My brother and I would sneak down on the elevator from the top floor of the Terminal Towers where she was modeling. We were supposed to be being taken care of in the dressing rooms. And we'd sneak down there, and we would stand next to these enormous steam locomotives with the drivers who couldn't even see the top. And when they would call all aboard and the big locomotives would vent, you'd disappear in a cloud of steam. And the roar as the wheels got their purchase, and you could hear them taking up the slack and the coupling joints, was overpowering. It displaced every cell in your body about 2 centimeters forward. That sound was never noise. Never noise. It was always music. That's where it began. Then riding on the Nickel Plate Railroad down to Dayton during the war years, when my mother gave me maybe a whole bulb of garlic before we got on the train, and I said, why? She said, so the conductor would give you a wide berth.
Oh, no.
Well, you don't have to believe that. But we went west on the city of San Francisco, the New York Central to Chicago, and then the city of San Francisco. And then I got on the freight trains, you know, in Salt Lake to go find work. You couldn't hitchhike. There weren't enough cars on the road. It's a way of life in the West, riding freight trains to find work. It's a long commute simply because of the difficulty of the distances are so vast. Yeah, you could be picked up by a rancher, but he's going to turn off on his service road, you know? And you're going to be standing out there with one cow in a silo and nobody in sight. So, no, you get on the trains if you want to be sure of getting where you're going. You're not sure when you'll get there, but at least you have a rough idea of the directions, you know, that if you're facing north, the sun sets on your left and it rises on your right. That kind of, you know, pretty basic geography.
Well, you know, I know even today, I know you travel. Actually, you don't travel that much now because you have heart problems and have stopped touring regularly.
I intend to take Eureka and Southern Freight Train over in your part of the country.
Oh, that's cool. You know what? When the passenger train, the first time that it came through Willits, the town where I live,
yeah.
They had the high school cheerleaders out. They had a jazz band out. And if you come
Wouldn't you know, you see, the trains are so attractive, it's that you can't kill them. It's like baseball, you know, which continually rises above the idiots who own it. Like this last World Series, the trains are like that. They are the long steel thread that stitches together a great deal of the American experience. What is the essence of the American experience? Leslie Fiedler, years ago said the essence of the American experience is running away from home.
All right.
You find it in our novels, in our songs, a whole attitude toward freedom, that in order to be free, you've got to be able to shift and move. That's part of the American psyche. And the trains are so deeply embedded in that, that God help anybody who tried to take that away from us.
Well, they've done a pretty good job, but like you said, they haven't been able to kill it. And really, the enthusiasm with which the passenger train was greeted. I mean, Willits was kind of the last stop, but all the way up, you know, through Sonoma County, Ukiah, every station along the tracks, people were cheering. They were giving them wine from the wineries. So there is definitely something, I think, that speaks to the American psyche. I know you will not ride on an airplane.
If I can avoid it, I won't ride the planes because, well, why? Because everything on them was built by the lowest bidder.
That's for sure.
And besides which, they can't fly. They're heavier than air, Judy.
I've always wondered that myself. It seems to me aerodynamically, it's impossible.
You know, everybody on the plane believes it can fly. If one person was to look up from their in-flight magazine and in a flash say, "Wait a minute, this thing can't fly," the thing would drop like a brick.
Well,
that's why they shouldn't let Unitarians fly. If there's a plane wreck, if they paw through the wreckage, you're going to find a Unitarian in there somewhere. Because they're the person most likely to have that breach of faith.
Ah, yes. I think you once said that you were once persecuted by the Unitarians. They burned a question mark on your lawn.
Yeah, that's why I left Utah, right? I love to ride the trains, and I went over to Boulder, well, to Denver, on the California Zephyr. In October, they sent us a train ticket with a sleeper so I could go over and sing with Ani DiFranco and Greg Brown and at the old Chautauqua Auditorium. But boy, that was an elegant trip, especially going up out of Grand Junction, Colorado, through the Moffett Tunnel, because I've been back and forth through there so many times on the freight trains, and I've been stuck in that tunnel during the winter. When the tunnel filled up full of gas because they wouldn't shut down the diesels on the head end, and thought we were going to die, you know, just choked to death on the gas before they finally pulled it out of the tunnel. So it was a kind of a treat to go through that tunnel having dinner.
Really? Rather than asphyxiating?
Yeah, having dinner with fresh flowers on the table.
All right.
And reflect back on... using the DNRG and Western through the Moffett Tunnel as a commuter freight to get over to Larimer Street in Denver.
So you do these things. You go around, you travel around, and you tell these stories. And no matter how many times you tell the story, they're just as good as the first time you hear it. And there's one story that you told in particular, and it does relate to trains, and that I guess it begins with people working on the railroad and building the railroad tracks, the conditions of the working people. And it's probably your most famous story.
There? Are you there?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you now.
Okay, good. And anyway, it's probably your most famous story, and it's called Good Though. And without revealing the actual story, because we're going to play it in a minute, I want you to tell the story about what happened at the radio station, a folk music station called KFAT, that played that song all the time.
Oh, God, the KFAT played it, they played it so much. Well, they had so many requests for it that they finally put it in the program guide at 3 in the morning for the burnt-out acid freaks camped up in the Santa Cruz Hills. They were the ones requesting it. So they just played it and played it and played it, and I think everybody at the station got so damn sick of it. When the station finally changed ownership and KFAT went belly up, they got on the radio and said, we're going to play this one last time. And so they played it, and then they fired up a chainsaw, and they chainsawed the record on the air. That was New Year's Eve. And they very kindly sent me a tape recording of that event, which I thought was a nice touch.
And did they send you the actual record?
They sent me a tape recording of it being chainsawed.
But nobody knows what happened to the actual record when you take chainsaw to vinyl.
It's out there in the landfill somewhere.
Okay, well,
I heard a chainsaw record, you know that?
Yeah, I would imagine it would be. Well, anyway, I happen to have preserved a copy of that, so it's not the last one. KFAT may have chainsawed it, but we're going to hear it here on KZYX. So the next thing we're going to hear is the very famous Utah Phillips story, Good Though.
Finally, I'll tell you about the worst job I ever had in my life. Worst job I ever had in my life was working for the Santa Fe Railroad south of Las Vegas, Nevada. Yeah, that's the old Mormon Muddy Mission, you see. It's way out in what the Navajos call the boonies, out in the desert. Now, the job was gandy dancing. Now, gandy dancing used to be in the old days. Gandy dancing was when the Irish were building the railroad. Of course, the first transcontinental railroad was built by Irish laborers. And they used these long-handled shovels called Irish banjos that were made by the Gandy Shovel Company of Chicago. Now, the Irish laborer would take the wide end of the shovel when he could find it, and he would jam it in under a rail or a tie, and he would climb out on the long handle, do a little jig step out there, and that would lever the tie up of the rail up, and you push gravel in underneath it and tamp it down, and that levels the roadbed. See, that's what gandy dancing is. Leveling the roadbed so the damn train doesn't fall off as it goes by, which is just a big drag for everybody. Now, they don't do gandy dancing the normal way anymore, see, like they did in the old days. Nowadays, they run three cars out on the line. They run a box car out there that's a bunk car. You sleep in it. Got bunks in there 18 inches apart. And then you got a tool car with your tamping irons and your tongs and your double jack hammers and spikes and all of that equipment, see, to do the job. And then you got a cook car. I mean, there's no restaurants anyplace around, so you got a cook car. Pots and pans and a coal or wood-burning stove and a long table down the middle to eat at. Only thing they don't hire is a cook. That's because they're cheap. Saves them money. The rule is that in that crew, they're supposed to pick among their own members who's going to be the cook. Now, they don't try to do it sensibly, like draw lots or decide who the best cook is. What they do is they wait and find out who bitches and whines and pisses and moans the most about the cooking. And they say, all right, wise guy, you think you can do better, you get to be the cook. Well, that was me, see. Old alligator mouth. The new man on the crew, and that was the worst food I'd ever had. I mean, it was dog bottom pie and pheasant sweat and otter water. Comes out of an otter. It's a terrible, terrible stuff. Some people might think it's a delicacy, but I thought it was garp. So I complained, and they said, all right, wise guy, you get to be the cook. That made me mad, because I didn't want to cook. But I knew if anybody complained about my cooking, they were going to have to cook. Armed with that knowledge, I sallied forth over the muddy river. I was walking around among the cheat grass and bunch grass there, and I looked down, and there was just a hell of a big moose turd. Biggest damn moose turd, that was a real steamer, damn. I looked down at that meadow wafer, and I said to myself, self, I'm gonna bake up a big moose turd pie. Because if anybody complains about my cooking, they're gonna have to cook. So I tipped that pasture pastry up on edge. I got my shit together, so to speak. And I started rolling it down toward the old cook car. Boom, boom. I got it down there and leaned it up against the side, and I climbed up in the cook car and I baked up a hell of a big pie shell. And I baked that moose turd in it as slick as you please. And I crimped the edges with my thumbs and laid strips of dough across it and garnished it with a sprig of parsley, a little paprika. It was beautiful. Poetry on a plate. And I served it for dessert, waiting for the first hint of a complaint. Well, this giant dude come in, about 5'40". I mean, he was big. Throwed himself down like a fool on the stool. Picked up his fork. Took a big bite of that moose turd pie. Well, he threw down his fork and he let out a beller and he yelled, "My God, that's moose turd pie!" It's good, though.
Okay, that was moose turd pie. And Utah, you back?
Yeah.
All right. What do you still think is funny?
Oh, boy. That... Do you know where a story can go? When that record was released in 1973, within a year, there was a coffee house, the Folk Project Coffee House in New Jersey, called Good Though. I performed a festival in Binghamton, New York, and the whole front row was full of the baseball team in their moose turd pie jerseys.
Oh no!
The name of the team. And then, you know, there was a Journal of American Folklore edited by J. Barry Tolkien, who's now, I think, senior editor of Parabola. J. Barry Tolkien, a fine singer. Well, Dr. Kenneth S. Goldstein wanted to do a paper for the Journal of American Folklore on moose turd pie.
So wait, they'll let you write papers on anything.
And he said, "Where did you learn that?" I said, "Well, I heard it as a song in southern Utah many years ago from a veterinary by the name of Wilf Hazen." And he said, "Hazen would happen to still be alive." I said, "I'll find out." Well, I tracked Hazen down to Seattle. Kenny Goldstein called him up and said, "Where did you learn that song?" He said, "Well, I learned it from a young fella hitchhiking through southern Utah by the name of J. Barry Tolkien many years ago." So the circle was complete. You know, how things happen. Saul Brody himself, you know, a really fine folk singer, wrote his doctor's thesis on that tale.
That's incredible that they let people write doctor's theses on those things. Well, Utah, I need to interrupt for a minute to say that we are listening to KZYX 90.7 FM Philo and KZYZ 91.5 FM Willits and Ukiah. Also, K202BE Fort Bragg at 88.3 FM, Mendocino County Public Broadcasting. The time is about 8 minutes after one, and you're listening to The Punch and Judy Show. This is your host, Judy Berry, and I'm interviewing Utah Phillips. Utah, on a more serious note, you were the last person to ride in my car with me in my infamous Subaru on May 23rd, 1990, the day before I was bombed. You were the very last person in my car. And after the bombing, I want to make people try to think back to this now, people in this community, because nowadays it's kind of hard to remember what it felt like, how scary it was, how intimidated people were. And Utah, within 2 days, I guess it would have been in with 1 day when you talked to them, had come out with the very first, here Daryl and I were being accused of bombing ourselves. And people were so intimidated, were so scared, that this radio station, KZYX, under former management, these people are now gone, but KZYX actually issued a directive to the programmers that they were not allowed to say anything about the bombing that didn't come from the government. And only a few programmers, Beth Bosk and Sister Yasmin, I know, maybe there were a few others, even dared to challenge that outrageous directive. So maybe that can help people remember how intimidating it was and how people just weren't even sure what to think. But in the middle of that, 2 days after the bombing, Utah, I guess you called up the newspapers, came out with an article, "Bomb charge absurd," says activist friend. And, of course, they have to discredit you by calling you my friend. Obviously, you're prejudiced. But at any rate, you came out with a public statement saying that it was absolutely absurd to charge us with bombing ourselves, that you were absolutely sure of our innocence by who we were, and all of those things. So I'd like you to talk about that experience, both of, oh, and then the FBI then came to your house and interviewed you. So I'd like you to talk about the experience of being the last person to ride in my car.
Well, I think that, I was gratified, you know, it was a horrendous experience, but, you know, later on you told me that that bomb wasn't under the seat when we drove down from Willits.
No, it was not. It was. It had a 12-hour timer on it, as the FBI certainly knew.
That was a great source of comfort to the people around me. It was just an awful event. There's something I want to say to you, Judy. Remember one of the reasons that I drove down with you and to Berkeley to the Seeds of Peace meeting, and Dakota Sitclifford was following with Joanna in the RV? The reason I wanted to drive down with you was to interview you with the little tape recorder. And you sang your version of Paradise by John Prine and Aristocracy Forever, and then a new verse to Power in the Union. It's only in the past couple of weeks that I found that tape.
Oh, you're not going to make me listen to it, are you?
No, I'm not. It had been underwater in the basement.
Oh, good.
I rescued it, and I'm not going to make you listen to it, but I do have it.
All right.
In fact, I played you singing Paradise over the engine noise. That Subaru was loud. Over the engine noise, I played that on KPFA a couple of weeks ago.
That's very embarrassing, you
know. Well, no, it was very powerful. Come on. You want to have a false modesty contest?
Well, I don't know which one of us would win that one. But I don't think we're talking false modesty here when we're talking singing voice, though. I'll brag about my song writing any day of the week.
Oh, sure.
But when it comes to performing.
I'm very, really happy to find that. Very happy to find that. If you want me to send you a copy, I will.
All right. Well, what I would like you to do is to just, you know, I know at the time there was this, the FBI was trying to lead you all to believe that the bomb may have been in the car while you were in it, which they certainly knew was not true, because they knew that it had a 12-hour timer. It was triggered by a motion device, but there was a 12-hour delay timer, which means that the bomb could not have been put in my car more than 12 hours. So, yet, they came out there, and, you know, interesting, Dakota Sid, who was an Earth First musician at the time, I think he was so intimidated by this whole scene that he kind of dropped out of the activist musician.
Well, that, and then he had his kids out there. He lives in a pretty isolated rural area in a, you know, a small house. And I think that he was, you know, he was, I can't say that he was right or wrong. You know, he was very protective of his family.
But you, on the other hand, it certainly didn't make a dent in your activism.
Well,
in
Christ,
fact,
you know, they sent the guys up from the FBI and these homicide from Oakland. They were in my living room here, you know, like the next day. Asking me questions, and, I said, first off, I don't have to talk to you, and one of the memorable thing about that encounter was the FBI guy, because we had a dog named Ashley, who since passed away, that looked exactly like a dog that he used to have, exactly like it, which he had to abandon when he went to college, because he couldn't take it into the dorm, and he'd always felt bad about that. And he got choked up when we got him talking about the dog.
The FBI guy or the OPD?
Yeah.
Oh my God.
it was one of those tiny moving moments when you know that you've touched somebody. You know when you know that somebody's been touched and is willing to manifest some level of humanity. You you could tell this was extremely distasteful, what his reaction, and they're talking about the dog, to the homicide detective from Oakland.
Well, nonetheless, they were lying to you, though.
Of course. I mean, yeah, but at that moment, he wasn't lying.
Uh-huh.
I knew that. You know, when he talked about the dog that he had, that he loved very much, but he had to abandon.
Actually, I've had a very strange experience myself of having spent hundreds of hours interviewing FBI agents and discovering that there actually is, in fact, I think one of the reasons why they're able to go undercover and things like that is because people expect them to just be robots, to just be automatons. And they actually do have varying personalities, varying amount of humanity, and it can be very deceptive.
Hey, Judy, you know, when I was playing the, I was invited to the Storytelling Festival in St. Louis. It's under the arch. The people who organized that, and it's a citywide festival, had the sense to call me up, you know, a couple weeks early and say, you've got to be taken around to these schools that we booked the storytellers into. We have an amateur storyteller who really volunteered to do this, but Pia, we got to tell you, he's an FBI agent.
Oh, no.
So I said, fine. I mean, how often do I have a chance to talk and drive around with an FBI agent? That was the...
maybe more often than you think.
That was the same weekend as the acquittal, you know, of in that terrible beating in Los Angeles.
Right.
It was on videotape.
Yeah, Rodney King.
And the town was boiling, and they were taking me around to these all-black high schools where I told Malcolm X stories. And this guy had to sit and listen to him.
Oh, that's great.
Okay? And when I finally, you know, we were alone driving in the car, and I brought up the suit against, you know, the FBI and against the architect of the COINTELPRO program, Held.
That's right.
He said, yeah. This FBI agent said, yeah, he's an asshole. Get him. We hate him.
Well, good. I hope we do, and I hope that Geronimo does, too, who's down in L.A. fighting him right now.
I guess the lesson you learn from that is that people are very complex, and they have many more parts than we give them credit for. It's appealing to that part of an adult that knows the right thing to do. Ammon Hennessy, you know, the anarchist, and part of the whole anarchist way of thinking is that everybody is born knowing the right thing to do. No original sin. And that if you appeal to that, and if you appeal to that in a non-pejorative, in a loving and respectful way, that people will move toward you and not away.
And yet you have a great story about how you can get your garden rototilled for you. You want to tell that one? You know, about involving the FBI?
About the what?
A story about involving the FBI, about how you can get your garden dug up for
you. Well, there's that, and then my favorite, it's not a story because I use it every day, is about the phone bill.
Go ahead.
You know, where I got long-distance calls that cost a lot of money. You know, when you're booking, you know, because they're all long-distance calls. Dick Gregory taught me this, that I went down to the Federal Plaza down in Sacramento, and I put up a soapbox like the old Wobblies, and I started windmilling, you know, making wildly asparagus remarks about the government, and forced the FBI to bug my telephone. Then I stopped paying the bill because I knew they wouldn't pull it out.
All right.
Yeah.
I haven't tried that yet, but... then there was something about getting on the tap phone and telling and saying that the papers are buried in the backyard. And out comes...
Everything in a fishbowl, Judy, you know, the idea... I believe in everything in a fishbowl. The one thing that every intelligence officer knows is that secrets degenerate. That's like a law.
Uh-huh. Like a law of thermodynamics.
The peace movement that our movements need to learn is to do everything in a fishbowl. No secrets.
Well, that's certainly something we've learned here. There isn't really any other way to do it.
There isn't any other way. Otherwise, it's too paranoid and too tedious.
And too easily disrupted.
Yeah. Well, oh, very much so.
Well, okay, we're actually coming too close to the end of the hour, so I want to get a chance to talk about what you're doing recently, because you're not certainly just a person of the past. You're not a person who has spent his life going around telling stories and singing songs. You actually have a very current project with Ani DeFranco, a brand new CD that's just out. Will you talk about that a little while, and then I'll play a cut from it?
Yeah, you know, that came out of the blue. I had only met Ani very briefly in Philadelphia. She pirated a tape of mine from Fleming and Tammy Leibovich, the people who did both of our booking back in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and she listened to it. And she wrote me a letter out of the blue and said, I want my Generation X 15 to 20-year-old kids to hear this, hear these stories. And she said, I want to take the stories, surround them with my own ambient sounds. Then she said an astonishing thing. And I can quote it, because I thought it was a wonderful thing to say. I memorized it. She said, not that there's anything wrong with your stories as they are, but that I am aware of the vertigo a young audience feels when the music stops and they're left at the precipice of words and ideas.
And so what Ani did...
I read that paragraph and said, bingo, it's the best offer I'll ever get.
And had you heard her music?
I sent her 100 hours of concert tapes, and... forgot about it.
Had you heard her music?
She put the tapes through noise reduction and picked the stories, put them in the right order. She picked instinctively what I would have picked and instinctively put them in the order I would have put them in.
And yet I would never...
The power of her intuition passeth all understanding.
I have to say, I would never have pictured putting your stories with her music. It would never have occurred to me that this would be something that worked.
How do you think it worked?
Well, I know that it worked because my daughter, who is in that age range, who has heard you, I mean, she grew up with your stories, all of a sudden began to pay a lot more attention to them when she heard them with Ani DeFranco's music behind them.
She achieved her purpose, didn't she?
She sure did. So let's play a cut from that so people can see what that sounds like. And this is what's the CD called?
The CD is called The Past Didn't Go Anywhere.
Okay, and it's available now. It's a brand new CD, and it's out
Righteous
now.
Babe Records. I am a righteous babe.
All right, you sure are. Well, let's play this righteous cut then.
I was invited to the State Young Writers Conference out at Cheney, which is at Eastern Washington University. And I didn't want to embarrass my son, you know. And I was going to behave myself because I had to live there then. The chore. But I got on the stage. It was an enormous auditorium. There are 2,700 young faces out there. None of them were any prospects anybody could detect. And off to the side of the stage was the suit and tie crowd of people from the school district and the principals. And the main speaker following me was from the Chamber of Commerce. Well, something inside of me snapped. And I got to the microphone, and I looked out over that multitude of faces, and I said something to the effect of, you're about to be told one more time that you're America's most valuable natural resource. Have you seen what they do to valuable natural resources? Have you seen a strip mine? Have you seen a clear cut in the forest? Have you seen a polluted river? Don't ever let them call you a valuable natural resource. They're going to strip mine your soul. They're going to clear cut your best thoughts for the sake of profit, unless you learn to resist, because the profit system follows the path of least resistance, and following the path of least resistance is what makes the river crooked. Well, that was great gnashing of teeth and rending of garments. Mine. Born to the door, screaming epithets over my shoulder, something to the effect of, make a break for it, kid. Flee to the wilderness. The one within, if you can find it. Well, I wrote them a nice letter, though, as I oozed out of the state, headed for Nevada City. I sent it to their little literary magazine. I respect kids. I love especially little kids. Little kids are... assholes. But they're their own assholes. See, it's when you grow up and somebody else's asshole, we're all in trouble. You're like bankers, D-52 pilots.
Okay, and that was Ani DeFranco's version of Utah Phillips. So what did you think of that, Utah? Oh, wait a minute. Okay.
Here I am.
Oh, good. Okay, now you're back on. And what was that like? Did that feel like it was part of you? It seemed so strange to me when I first heard it.
I think that it's ideal. You know, you've heard me enough. You know how much I've dwelt on the breach of faith between the youngers and the elders, the compartmentalization of life because of mass marketing. Ani DeFranco gave me an opportunity to do exactly what that record says, build a bridge back to people that I would never have access to. They'd never have access to. And I just don't want that to stand by itself. I want that to be just a sample of what can be done between the elders and the youngers if we have faith and confidence in each other's. Also, it's a whole new way of storytelling that harkens back to Dub or Ginsberg recording the jazz. Formal storytelling has headed up some serious blind alleys and dead-end roads, and this opens up a whole new way of storytelling. The great storytellers like Jackie Torrance and Jay O'Callaghan in Boston, why shouldn't they be working with anything from a steam calliope to a Dixieland band? I guess that's the idea. It opens something up, and that's the process totally that we need to be going through, is constantly opening, not closing, but constantly opening.
Well, one of the things that you do, I mean, along with us, of course, of reaching a new generation, but you also preserve us heroes from other generations. And we've actually only got about 5 minutes left. There was somebody that was trying to call in, and, you know, we can try to fit you in, 895-2448, if you want to call back. But what I'd like you to do in some of the last couple minutes, Utah, is maybe resurrect some of these old heroes for us. Tell us a story about one of the old heroes.
Yeah, there are so many of them. I think that the greatest is Tom's. One of the greatest was Tom Scribner down in Santa Cruz, who was an old wobbly from 1916, a logger, and then he went into the Communist Party in 24 after the split. He was organizing unions of the unemployed in the Oregon Forest up into 1957. That's old. And then he, of course, never got a pension or a Social Security because he was a Red. So he eked out a bare living on the streets of Santa Cruz and other West Coast cities, playing the musical saw in the gin mills and the pizza parlors. Lived in room 24 in the old St. George Hotel when it was a flop. And I used to go down those halls, those dark, dank halls, smelling of urine and old tea bags. I mean the halls, not me. And pound on
both.
Tom's door. He was my teacher. But he had emphysema in both lungs to be lying there on the bed, chain-smoking. There's a poster on his door of him hunched over the saw, and in bold black letters it said, Tom Scribner, musician and revolutionary. I said, hot dog, finally somebody who knows who he is.
And knows what order to put him in.
Yeah, so he became a great teacher to me. He passed away a long time ago, but you know, I continue to learn from Tom. Like when I called him up about them bringing back the draft, they were debating bringing back the military draft, and I called Tom and I asked him what he thought about it, and he said, after a long pause, he said, when I first started in the forest, most of my workmates were Scandahoovians. They were Norwegians, Finns, Danes, Swedes. And they'd come over to this country fleeing conscription to fight another dumb European war. Yeah, the wealth of the West was built on the backs of draft dodgers. It's an American institution, deserves to be honored.
All right. Hey,
well, I said, well, there's something I don't have to think about anymore. It's already been thought about.
All right. Well, yeah, we have a phone call, so hold on 1 second. Let me bring him on the air. Okay, caller, you're on the air.
Hi. I think Utah might like to know that the only Earth First banner to survive for many years is hanging along the Skunk train line. Great big huge one, and it says, LP out, stop the cut, Earth First. And I'm very proud of that banner. I live along the line and look at it every day, and my hidebound Republican family has said that it's beautiful. And there it is on the train line, and the tourists see it every day.
Well, it was Judy that first showed me the photograph of the serpentine of redwoods that follow that, and everything past that curtain of trees is devastated.
Really? You know, and speaking of Earth First banners and slogans, I also want to credit Utah Phillips with, people may remember that after Redwood Summer, we had Corporate Fall. And the slogan the slogan of Corporate Fall was...
I remember saying that to you on the phone, that the Earth is not dying, it's being killed, and the people killing it have names and addresses.
All right, and we've certainly acted on that.
You did. That's called direct action. Yes, you did.
We went right into Harry Merlot's hot tub. We're just about out of time, I'm sorry to say. And so I want to thank you, Utah, for coming on KZYX and talking to us, and also for your lifetime of work on behalf of the movement, on behalf of the people, on behalf of popular culture.
Well, you're a heroine of mine, Judy. You know, you're the one who's, I hate the military parlance, you know, in the trenches. But you have my undying admiration. You know, I feel honored to be talking to you on the phone.
Okay, well, that goes both ways. So after the false modesty contest, we'll have a mutual admiration contest.
Okay.
Okay, thanks a lot, Utah Phillips.
See you later.
Okay. All right, so that was Utah Phillips, legendary singer, storyteller, and just a folk legend. What else can I say? You're listening to KZOX, 91.5 FM Willetson, Ukiah, 90.7 FM Philo, and this is the Punch and Judy Show. The Punch and Judy Show has been brought to you in part by the Mendocino Environmental Center.